Thank you, Mark. And I want to invite you to pray for Mark, especially this next week coming. As some of you know, maybe many or not all of you, but Mark's dad has been struggling with cancer for the last 2 years, year and a half or so, and we've been praying regularly for him. And Mark is going home today for the next week. His dad took a turn for the worse just in the past few days. And so I invite you to pray for Mark and for Bonnie and the boys here in Lethbridge. But let's uphold them in prayer in the days to come as they walk through this difficult journey. Matthew chapter 27. Keep your Bible open there, please. Today we are continuing in the series, and if you're new here, we are eating this book. That's what we call in this series, from Genesis to Revelation. Throughout this calendar year, from January to December, we are covering Genesis to Revelation. Now clearly we can't cover it all verse by verse, but we're covering the highlights so that we get an understanding, kind of get a big picture idea of what God wants us to know. And so we've been working through it, and we're right now in the fifth part of seven, and this is called Following Jesus. It's really the heart of the Bible, and today we're coming to the cross, as Jeremy introduced us to that earlier, and that is the heart of the story of Jesus. It's the cross. And so we have it here as a physical, tangible reminder to us. I want to, you know, before we go further, why don't we just pray, and let's ask God, the Holy Spirit, to minister to us today, because ultimately he's the one who does the work. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and before your word, and we acknowledge our dependency upon you. I acknowledge this morning my dependency, and I pray that you would teach us. Lord, help us to see your word in all of its majesty and glory and its truth. But help us to see it not just as a book of scripture, but as a book of relevance and application to our lives day by day. So, Father, help us to that end, I pray. Open our eyes, our understanding, as we expose our hearts and our lives to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The cross is at the very center of the story. And I've used this kind of diagram before for you. Way back here, about 2,000 years before Christ, we have the beginning of the Bible. We have the book of Genesis being written, actually written about 1,400 years before Christ. It was written by Moses, but it actually starts back here with Genesis chapter 12, the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God makes a promise to them, and one of those promises he makes to them is that through them he is going to send a Messiah. Remember, Abraham had no children, and God said, I'm going to give you a son. He gave his son Isaac, and Isaac, of course, God asked him to sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is actually in Jerusalem. And, I'm getting lots of rabbit trails going through my mind here. Bear with me, okay? So here we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're forecasting this. But that's not the first time that the Bible forecasts this, because we know way back in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, at the beginning of time in the garden, God made a promise. And his promise was to the woman, to Eve. And he said, from you will come one who will crush the serpent's head. And of course, we understand in the light of all of Scripture that God was predicting, prophesying the fact that the Messiah would come and he would die on a cross. God knew that, and there that Satan's head would be crushed. The rest of that verse goes, you'll just nip at his heel, but his head will be crushed. He will nip at your heel, rather. So here's the story of the Old Testament. So we've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then they go down to Egypt, and there Moses appears as a great leader, as a liberator for the nation of Israel, and so he delivers them into the land of promise after 40 years or so, and they get into the land. The land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now is theirs, and they're in the land, and they're a nation. And we've got some great kings. We've got King David, who was the first of the national kings of Israel, the first of the messianic kings, at least. And through David comes the Messiah. and through his offspring. So we've got David as the king, and they're in the land, and the prophets come along, and the prophets really are preachers to the people, to the congregation of Israel, and they're telling them how they should live. That's the prophet's role, forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling and proclaiming God's word, and foretelling this event. So the prophets clearly have in view this coming of the Messiah. Isaiah, extensively. Zechariah. Micah actually names where he's going to be born, in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So the prophets all are looking forward to this event, pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah. And then there is a period of quietness. 400 years, there is nothing. No word from God except these prophets and the Old Testament, which they now are reading and faithfully following. For 400 years, it's quiet until the Messiah appears as a little baby in Bethlehem. Of course, this is the story of Christmas. And we have the four Gospels then articulating and accounting for the fact that this is the centerpiece. This is what all of those prophets and all of the Old Testament, those 39 books, all were moving towards and pointing towards was the cross. And so the four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all point back to this, to the life of Christ and his work on the cross. And then we have the letters to the churches, and they are, you know, Corinthians and Romans, and you've got some pastoral epistles to Titus and to Timothy, and they're all, of course, also pointing back to the cross and saying, this is the key event of history. And so today, here we are about 2,000 years after this, and we're standing on this side of the cross looking back to this, and this is the event that really is the centerpiece of the Scripture. And the centerpiece of the gospel, and as a church, as a community of faith, we want to make a big deal of the cross. We do make a big deal of the cross because the cross is the centerpiece of the Scripture. It's what God's plan was for redemption of humankind. It's his plan of the gospel as we proclaim it from the Scriptures. There are a lot of expressions of crosses in our culture today. We've got people wear crosses, and people sometimes carry crosses, and sometimes they're small, sometimes they're large, but you know that is relatively new. It was after the crucifixions were passed in the Roman times that people actually began to make it an art form, because the cross itself was such a cruel, ugly, torturous means of execution that people wanted nothing to do with it. Now, C.S. Lewis says the crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen a real one had died off. All who had seen a real crucifixion had died off about the time of Constantine in the 4th century. It was an instrument of execution. Today we have it as an ornament of affection. And that's fine. We can certainly do that. And I think it's entirely acceptable. But we need to understand that it's not just a piece of jewelry. It's not just a piece of art. The cross represents the death of Christ. The cross speaks to the justice of God being poured out on his one and only Son. We come to Matthew's account. You have your Bible open to it, or your BlackBerry, as the case may be. Matthew's account, chapter 27, Jesus interprets his own death, or at least Matthew has us understand the death of Jesus from Jesus' perspective, from the events of the cross. And I want to point out to us this morning three statements that are made, two by Jesus and one by the Roman soldiers. First by Jesus, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he says, it is finished. Just before he dies, and then the Roman soldiers say, surely this man was the Son of God. Let's look at the meaning of the cross from those three statements. May the cross never, ever, ever get old to us. Okay? May it never become boring to us. May it never become routine. This is the power of the gospel. This is the centerpiece of the gospel. And the centerpiece of God's Scripture to us. So verse 46. It was dark in the land. Verse 45. Darkness lasted from about the 6th hour to the 9th hour. We don't know how dark it was. But We're told these statements, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and some translators say this is Jesus screamed. The word cried means he screamed in agony. And here's what he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he's hanging there on the cross. He would have screamed it. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's like Jesus has given up on God. This is a statement that's difficult to understand, difficult to parse, comprehend, but we're not going to attempt to deal with all the implications of it this morning. This is the essence of Jesus' suffering on the cross. You notice he didn't say, my head, how it hurts, or my hands, they're in pain, my feet. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the anguish of his soul, as his soul is being plunged into outer darkness, into eternal darkness, the abandonment by God. This was the experience of Jesus. It's really different than any abandonment that we might feel. Sometimes, you know, children, adult children, have been abandoned by their parents. I know abandonment takes place by friends. One, a really painful abandonment is a spouse, and some of you have walked through that. But the abandonment that Jesus experienced was categorically different than anything we could ever comprehend, because here is Jesus, a member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, together from eternity past, enjoying perfect harmony and unity and love, as Jesus describes in John's Gospel. And now, Jesus, a member of that Trinity, who had experienced that perfect fellowship from all eternity, is experiencing the abandonment of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, we understand that he's quoting from the Scripture. He's quoting from David, who walked through this experience. But Jesus is using this to express his own emotion of abandonment. And why was he forsaken? Why was he forsaken by God? He was forsaken for us. For his love for us, as we've just been singing about. The cross, I think in Jesus' words here, the cross addresses the problem of human suffering and injustice. It's something that people have a hard time coming to terms with. Many of us have a hard time coming to terms with what's happening to us. In fact, in our age in which we live now, and for the last 100 years or so, the general Western notion is that, you know, there is no God. The elites of our culture say there is no God. If you believe in God, you're foolish. It's stupid. And of course, the events of the 20th century clearly raise questions of the nature of God. If there really is a God, how can he let so much evil happen in the world? How can he let so many bad things happen? How can he let Hitler and Stalin and Mao all together, 200 million people died under those three dictators. Two world wars within living memory. If there is a God, he doesn't care. If there is a God, he's abandoned us. He's left us. Friedrich Nietzsche foresaw this perhaps in the 19th century. He was the philosopher. Some of you students have studied Nietzsche, who was a German Lutheran pastor's son who became a philosopher. And he's the one who declared there is no God. He is the one who's responsible, as people would suggest, for the death of God. He anticipated this emotion, this feeling that has become dominant in the 20th century. There is no God. Little aside here. In November, we have Paul Copan coming. Paul Copan is a Christian apologist and philosopher, and I want to encourage you to plan to be here. He's going to address the question, along with the book that he's recently written, Is God a Moral Monster? The question of God's justice in our world today and in the Old Testament era, and you'll want to mark that in your calendar and plan to be here, Paul Copan, early in November for our C.S. Lewis Christian Thought series. So the cross addresses the problem of suffering and injustice in our world, and certainly you have experienced this. We all have experienced it in circumstances of our own families. And as we watch the news, we ask, where is God in the midst of all the crises that we see? It's a natural question for us to ask. And in my lifetime, I can think of two dictators that have dominated the news, Idi Amin from a number of years ago, the dictator ruler of Uganda in East Africa, under whom more than 500,000 Ugandans lost their lives, 500,000. And I've been to Uganda, I've seen some of the devastation and talked with some of the people who've been through some of that. And then more recently, about shortly after Idi Amin, was Pol Pot, the dictator ruler of Cambodia. And probably somewhere around 1 million people lost their lives. His own people executed at the hands of Pol Pot. Where is God? Is God around? Or has he abandoned us? Has he left us? Well, centuries before Friedrich Nietzsche, centuries before the events of the 20th century, the gospel anticipated the death of God. Because the God of the gospel does not write a book saying, here is what it means. The God of the gospel doesn't write us a book to say, here is your understanding, here's where you should make sense of it. He comes to us. He shares his life with us. He suffers the injustice of a cruel Roman execution. And he was perfect. He was sinless. He experienced the suffering and the abandonment of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He shares in the forsakenness we feel in a universe gone wrong. This is the gospel. This, friends, is the gospel. The second statement of Jesus is found in verse 50. Actually, in Matthew's account, we're not given his exact statement. It says in verse 50, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. What did he say? What did he cry in that loud voice in verse 50? Well, we don't have to search too far to know what it was, because if you look at John chapter 19, verse 30, John gives us the words. Jesus said, cried, didn't just say, he cried out in a loud voice, it is finished. And according to the text of Scripture, immediately at the same time, the temple veil was torn in two from top to the bottom. A veil that was about 2 to 3 feet thick. It was 60 feet high. This is 40 feet, I understand, from the platform right up to the peak of our building. So a time and a half, the height of what we're dealing with here, almost as wide as the opening at the front. A curtain, a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. You see, everything about the temple actually reflected the idea of no access. No, you don't belong. No, this is not for you. For example, women couldn't come into the temple. They may have gotten into the courtyard, and that was just the extent of it, not into the temple courts. The Gentiles were not allowed in there. Jewish men could get only so far. You say, what about the priests? Well, the priests could get into the holy place, but they could not get into the Holy of Holies. They could not get into that place behind the curtain. That was reserved for only one person. That was the high priest, who once a year would make his way back there in fear and trepidation. He'd enter the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was held and kept, where the Shekinah glory of God was residing within the Holy of Holies. And there he would undertake his activity, his sacrifice on behalf of the people. So the whole idea of the temple, the whole message of the temple was no access, no matter how many sacrifices you've made. No matter how many prayers you've offered, no matter how many feasts you've kept, no matter how many cleansings you've gone through, there's no access. You're not permitted. No access to the Holy of Holies. In the gospel, Jesus is rejected so that we can be welcomed. In the gospel, Jesus is cast out so that we can be accepted. So Jesus hanging on the cross at the very end of his torturous time, declared in a loud voice, "It is finished." And the temple veil rent in two. That was a physical, tangible picture of the fact that it's done. The final sacrifice to cover all sacrifices has now been paid. Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid the ultimate price to justify and satisfy the justice of God. Buddha, I understand, on his deathbed was uttering these words, "Work hard to gain salvation. Work hard to gain your salvation." But Jesus said, "It's finished. It's done. I've done it all. There's nothing to be added." And so, friends, the cross addresses the problem that we all have, the problem of works salvation. The idea that somehow we have to work, we have to do something in order to gain our salvation. That's endemic in human nature. Virtually every religion of the world and the abuse of Christianity also forms the same, and that is we've got to work for it. You've got to do something. You've got to pay it back. But Jesus says, and the message of the scripture, the gospel is, it is finished. It's done. Completed. Deep within our souls, we have this mistaken idea that we need to earn our salvation. We need to do something. Maybe it's going to church. Maybe it's reading the Bible. Maybe it's praying, three times a day. Maybe it's giving money in the offering. We've got all these things in our minds that somehow we need to do to earn salvation. But the scripture says there is nothing that we can do, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, I think it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one can boast." Those are wonderful verses. I trust you feel the impact of them. All coming together with these words of Jesus, "It is finished." It's over. It's paid for. We don't work, and we don't have to work, because it is finished. I had a quote somebody gave me this morning. I don't usually check my email between services, but somebody passed along a quote from Billy Graham, in which he says, "I'm not going to heaven because I've preached to great crowds of people. I'm not going to heaven because Christ died." Let me start again. "I'm not going to heaven because I preached to great crowds of people. I'm going to heaven because Christ died on that cross. None of us are going to heaven because we're good. And while we're going to heaven because, not going to heaven because we worked." Let me get it larger for myself, okay? "None of us are going to heaven because we're good. And we're not going to heaven because we worked. We're going to heaven because of what he did on that cross. All they have to do is receive him. And it's so easy to receive Christ that millions stumble over its sheer simplicity." Millions stumble over its sheer simplicity. There's something within the human soul that makes us feel that we can do something, that we can please God by and make him satisfied with us if we only would do the right thing. But Jesus said, "It is finished." And friends, this problem actually resides deeply within our souls, with our families. I grew up in a great home, a good solid church, gospel proclaiming church. But I grew up with this notion that somehow, if I went to church twice a day, then God is really pleased and I'll get a better place in glory. I grew up with this idea that, Sunday was a sacred day and I needed to honor that. So we had our own unwritten rules in my home when I was growing up. So we couldn't watch TV on the Lord's Day, and we couldn't play too hard. We could rest and we could go for a walk. And I'll never forget the occasion when a friend of mine and I, we went out for a walk and then ended up at his house. He had a skidoo. Well, it was the unwritten rule that you couldn't ride a skidoo on the Lord's Day, but you could walk, I don't know where that comes from, But that's the mistaken notion that I grew up with, that somehow this would be offensive to God's holiness, and it would put me in a bad position, condition with him. And so I did. I wrote a skidoo. I had to go home and repent of that. For writing on Sunday, you know. After midnight's okay, but not on the Lord's Day. We have these rules somehow, and that's why we need community together, so that we can kind of test ourselves, check ourselves, and recognize what the gospel really is. Jesus said, "It is finished." And that means there is nothing, nothing that you or I can do to add to our salvation. Nothing that we can do to take it away. Let me pause for a moment, just a diversion. There is nothing that we can do whereby God says, you're not good enough, or you are losing your salvation. That cannot happen. That's worth another message. Jesus said, it is finished. And that's a clear address of the problem of works salvation, which is deeply rooted within the human soul. The third is found towards the end of the passage. And here the centurion soldier, along with those who were with him, they saw what had taken place. They were terrified, and they exclaimed, surely this man, he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the same. Matthew is showing us, I think, here how easy it is to think that you know the gospel when you really don't know the gospel. How easy it is for us to be mistaken on the gospel, because these religious people, back in verse 46, said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. They heard Jesus say that, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they knew the Bible, but they thought he was calling for Elijah. They didn't realize he was quoting from Psalm 22. He said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him. Remember, Elijah had been translated to heaven according to Kings, the record in Kings, and he did not die, one of the few people who did not die. And Elijah was going to come back. There was a great tradition within Israel that he was going to come back somehow and rescue them all. And these religious people who knew the Bible didn't get it, didn't understand that this was the Son of God. But the Roman soldiers, these pagans, they got it. They understood it. They saw it and observed everything that took place, and they heard the voice and the languages, and they said, he surely is the Son of God. The women followers also, verse at the end of the chapter, the women who were following him, verse 55, 56, they got it. These were not educated religious people. They got it. They understood. Very often it's people who are religious who think they know the gospel who really don't. It's possible for us, for you, to be here this morning, you come to church, you know, every Sunday for a period of time, and somehow still trusting in your own good works, trusting in your attendance at church or the offering that you put in the plate. Many people enter our doors, many people raised in Christian homes who just don't get it, who have never really personally trusted in Christ. This is one of the handicaps of a Christian environment, of Christian homes especially. Parents, I just want to advise you and encourage you to make sure your kids hear the gospel and its relevance for them themselves. That they, and your prayer should be that your kids would make a decision for themselves to trust Christ. I spoke to my small group at youth several times in the grade 9, 10 years, and now grade 12 this year and graduating my small group. But I said to them, my prayer is for you guys is that you would find Christ for yourself. You trust Christ, not in your parents' merit, not in the church, not in your youth leaders, but that you would meet Christ. He will become your Savior and your Lord. The converse is also true. We have people who enter our doors and they hear the message a couple of times and they hear the gospel and it makes sense to them and they are Christians, transformed. I think this statement of the soldiers really addresses the problem of personal belief. Addresses the problem of personal belief. The gospel needs to become our own. You must believe for yourself. You know, parents' belief or a spouse's belief or friends' belief will not do it for you. This community of faith will not do it for you. It's you alone, you with Christ. I've used the parallel before of a wedding. I know lots of people in dating relationships who say, I think we should get married. But that doesn't mean they're married because they think they should get married. And then they come to our office and they talk about their plans for the wedding, but that doesn't mean they're married. A person can have a great affection for a spouse, for a girlfriend, boyfriend, have great affection. And they can look at them and say, you know, that person would make a great husband or a great wife. We get along so well. That doesn't mean they're married. A couple are married only when, typically in our church, in this setting, in this room, when they come to the altar and he and she exchange vows with each other and say, I promise, I give my life to you. I'm committing to marry you as long as we both shall live. And they sign a few documents, and I or the pastor, whoever it is, pronounces them husband and wife, and they go away as husband and wife. Friends, the point I'm making is, it's possible for people, well-intentioned people, who know a little bit about Jesus, who read the Gospels, read the Bible, and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe Jesus is God. I believe that he died on a cross. I believe all that stuff. But until you've actually taken the step and made a commitment, you're still not a Christian. And still you've made a commitment to Christ and said, Christ, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge who you are. I believe everything the Bible says about you. I believe that you died on that cross. You died for my sins, and now I commit my life to you. I ask you to forgive my sins. I ask you to become my Savior, my Lord, my King, my ruler. Then you've taken the step across the line, and you become a Christian, a Christ follower. It can be done privately. It can be done here where you're sitting. It can be done in your home. It can be done wherever. But it needs to come a point in time where you make a personal, intentional decision to be a follower of Jesus. And I invite you to do that. And when you've done that, be sure to tell somebody. Tell somebody who already is a Christian. Speak to me or one of our pastoral staff. Speak to one of our board members. Speak to somebody that you know and you trust. Say, you need to know, I have made a decision to become a follower of Christ. And of course, the scripture says after that, the natural progression is to believe and then baptize. Baptism becomes the public expression, the public evidence that a person says, I am a Christian. I identify with Christ, with his death, with his resurrection. And I want to be a follower of his. So if you're here this morning and you have never yet personally, intentionally, volitionally made a decision for Christ, why don't you do that today? And then why don't you tell somebody about that decision that you've made so that you too can become a follower of Christ, so that you don't rely upon the community of faith, upon your family, upon anyone else, because that won't work. But you trust in Christ alone and his work on the cross, where he declared, it is finished. We've covered a lot of territory this morning, but I trust that this has helped to bring us some perspective and made some sense as we have focused in, near zeroed in on this critical teaching at the very heart of the following Jesus, the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gospel, the good news that you have given to us. May we never, ever get tired of it. May we never be bored with it or by it. May we see it fresh and new every day as we reflect upon what you have done and the finished work of Christ on the cross at Calvary. Father, I thank you for Christ. Thank you for the death and the resurrection of Christ, which seals and assures our conversion, our forgiveness of sin, And Father, today I pray for those in our midst who have yet to trust you, those who perhaps have been here for a few weeks or months, those of our children, of our students who have yet to personally make a decision for Christ. Father, would you move in their hearts today and give them, I pray, faith to believe and confidence to trust and to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.